if you could please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Just to let you know, as I go through this sermon, you might have questions or things that you maybe don't even agree with or just want further dialogue on. I would love the opportunity to do that. One of the best ways to do that is just to text me. There's a number that appears on the screen. You can go ahead, text in your question, your comment, and I'll make sure to get back to you. Usually what I do is I try to grab one of those, and I do a Facebook Live video. So I do those on Monday nights at 9 o'clock. I just want to answer and talk a little bit more if it's something that I think might benefit more people than just you particularly. So I'd love to continue the conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me. It really would be my joy to do that. We've been going through this series in the book of Revelation, really looking at chapters 2 and 3, which compose seven ancient letters that Jesus wrote to seven ancient churches. And what we see in these letters is really Jesus' heart for the church. So we've called this series Reimagine Church, just trying to take away all the assumptions and baggage and thought that we can bring into our conception of church and try to see the church like Jesus sees it, and the profound things that that means for our lives. Now, I want to warn you up front before we read God's Word together today that our passage is, it's going to take some work to get into. The meaning of it doesn't easily jump off the page. There are unfamiliar terms, many unfamiliar names, historical references, and so we're going to put in some work. But as we put in some work to understand what's going on here, man, as I've been studying it this week, I just believe this is such a crucial and timely message for us. So let's go ahead and read in God's Word in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12, going to read down through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Praise God for his holy word. So we need to start today by digging into some of the background going on here. The city of Pergamum was not a very rich city. It was not a very politically important city. It was a little bit off the beaten path. But what Pergamum was known for was for being a place of learning. It had one of the largest libraries in existence with over 200,000 parchments. In fact, the Greek word for parchment is close to the word Pergamum. We like to think of, you know, Pergamum, the city, then was known as a place of learning. And we think of learning as things like science and law, history and literature. But learning back then was also very much tied to the spiritual things. And so not only did Pergamum have this huge library, but outside of Rome, it was the most densely populated city in the empire as it came to idols and temples. It was a necropolis, and so it was a city built on a hill. And at the top of a hill overlooking the whole city was a huge statue of Zeus. Looking down on the countless other temples and idols, Pergamum was seen as a spiritual mecca and place to get to. And so when verse 13 says that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, man, Jesus is speaking about all the false demonic religion taking place in that city. You see, these Christians who made up this church, they were living on enemy ground. As Christians in America, we can get upset because, you know, we don't get fair media coverage. This city here was completely opposed to Jesus and his followers, and violently opposed. Antipas, one of their leaders, had been killed because of his belief in Jesus as the one and only true God. Yet despite this violent opposition, this church was holding fast. It says that they held on to the name of Jesus. They were not compromising in their faith. All that was going on around them was not having effect upon them. And they are commended for that. But verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." You can read the full story of Balaam in the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Bible. But just to summarize, Balaam was a prophet who got hired by Balak, the king of Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to scare the Israelites into surrendering to him. And so he told Balaam to go make a false prophecy. Now, Balaam never saw a paycheck they didn't like. But he knew enough history to know that if he went and made a false prophecy, he'd die. Right? God took out false prophets all the time. The body count was pretty high. And so Balaam valued his life, and so he refused to speak falsely. However, he still wanted to make money, so he did get Balak some advice, which was basically this. If you want to beat the Israelites, don't oppose them directly, but instead, play the long game. Be their friend. Intermarry amongst them. Get the Israelites to take on your culture, to worship your gods, and they will defeat themselves for you. You see, over time, you won't have to conquer them. They'll just conquer themselves because they'll just sell out and be part of your people. It will be a total surrender, and you won't have shed a single piece of blood. They'll no longer be Israelites. They'll be just as Moabite as you are. This is the advice that Balaam had given Balak. And this was now being repackaged by people in this church in Pergamum known as the Nicolaitans. Because verse 15 says, "So also," which can also in the Greek be that word, "so also" can be translated likewise, saying likewise. This is what the Nicolaitans are doing. They're offering the same advice. They're saying, hey, you can just sell out to the culture, and that's the way to go. So here's the church problem with the church in Pergamum. They had their faith. They were uncompromising in it. But they had also in their midst some who were compromising. Some who were selling out to the surrounding culture and redefining what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And so Jesus is correcting this church for their unwillingness to confront them. Right? We see this parallel. He's talking about, I'm talking to you, but the people who are sinning are not you. The people who are sold out are the them. We see that in verse 16. I will come to you, and I will war against them. And so here's the challenge that the church in Pergamum was having. They were being uncompromising, but they were unwilling to be confrontational with those who were. See, friends, the reality is that love calls us to confront sometimes. Just as a doctor sometimes needs to confront their patient with bad news about the sickness that is in them so that they can be healed, so too, we need to be confronted and be willing to confront others at times so that the healing touch of Jesus can be felt. See, if we want to be a church that truly cares for each other and truly cares for this city, then we have to care enough to be confrontational at times. Oh, in love, with humility, with grace, but nevertheless confrontational. And so we're going to spend some time this morning reimagining church as a community of confrontation. And we're going to look at what we are to confront, why we are to confront, and what we need to confront. And so number one, what we are to confront. Our confrontation is not about shaming or guilt tripping or being self-righteous or engaging in religious made-up rules nonsense. No. Ain't nobody got time for that. No, this church in Pergamum was not being told to confront things that they didn't like. They're not being told to confront those who didn't share their same opinions on things. They weren't being to confront those who they thought they were better than. No, they're being corrected for not confronting the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so we need to look a little closer at what this teaching was. It says that this was the same teaching that Balaam had given Balak about eating food, sacrifice to idols, and practicing sexual immorality. And so, eating food, sacrifice to idols. What's the big deal about that? Well, in ancient times, food would go and would be put on altar as a sacrifice. Obviously, nothing would happen because those altars were just made up pieces of wood and statue. They weren't alive and real like the one true God is. And so nothing would happen to those pieces of food. They would just sit there, so they get taken off, they get resold in the market, and the proceeds would be given to the temple. And so it was a major moneymaker. And God forbid his people from eating that food because it promoted the worship of false idols. You see, the more food that got bought from the temple, the more the temple would thrive and promote its false worship of false gods. So this church is being told to confront those who say they believe in the one true God, but in reality, through how they're living their life and the implications and choices that they're making, are promoting the worship of false gods. That's what's talking about confronting those who eat food offered to idols. And then it goes on to say, and those who practice sexual immorality. Now, our culture is very confused when it comes to sex. On the one hand, it says that sex is nothing. It's just a physical experience. Don't make it a big deal. On the other hand, it says sex is everything. I mean, if you deny someone their sexual desires, you are denying them something fundamental to who they are. And so our culture says at the same time that sex means nothing, and yet it also means everything. It's very, very confused. But the ancient world was not so confused. Sex was not seen as just a physical experience. It was actually seen as something very spiritual. And so sexual immorality was encouraged in the temples as part of worship. Now, the Bible actually agrees that sex is a spiritual experience. It's not just a physical act, but something that unites your soul with another person. Which is why God says that sex is only meant to take place in marriage, and any sexual activity outside of that is immorality. See, Ephesians 5 teaches us that marriage was created by God to teach us something about God. As a man and wife are united by marriage, that is meant to be a picture of the spiritual reality of our union with God by faith. And so sex inside of marriage is worship of God. It's not just about procreation, it's praise. The pleasure of the spiritual union is a picture of the pleasure of being united to God by faith. And so sexual morality is not just a physical act or breaking some arbitrary rule. No, any sexual activity outside of marriage between a husband and wife is a lie about what it means to be united to God. And so marriage is not a piece of paper. It is a spiritual union, and only within that spiritual union is there meant to be physical union. Now, maybe you're sitting here and saying, well, that sounds outdated, that sounds out of touch, that is very restrictive. Well, welcome to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They weren't teaching people to reject God, but just to reshape him into something a little more comfortable and convenient for their lives. And so you can say you're a follower of Jesus, but still live however you want. You don't have to be defined by him. He'll be defined by you. See, this is what this church in Pergamum is being told to confront the false idea of what it means to be a Christian. See, being a Christian is not about having some of God. No, it's about God having all of you. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is no longer life on your terms, but life on his terms. This is the message of Jesus. He says, for example, in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, to be a Christian means that we are to deny ourselves. No longer living for me. No longer life on my terms. No, we take up our cross. What was the cross? It was a form of execution. We are killing our old way of life. And now we are following Jesus. Not my way, but his way. Not life on my terms, but life on his terms. That's what being a disciple, a follower of Jesus is, and that's how the Bible defines Christianity. See, you won't find in the Bible any pleas from Jesus to accept him into your heart. Right? Jesus is not this kind of, you know, hopeful, nerdy prom date that's just begging someone to accept him and take him out. You know, there are no examples in the Bible of what we call a modern-day altar call, where people, you know, bow their heads and oh, would you just raise your hand if you want to become a Christian? And there's, you know, piano music playing in the background to get you feeling the Spirit. And, oh, Jesus is just hoping that, man, someone, somewhere, would you just raise your hand and say that you love me? No, that's not it at all. What's the call of Jesus? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is not looking for our acceptance. He is the King of the universe who is calling for our surrender. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have surrendered your life, given your life to Jesus. That's what it means to have faith. It's not just belief. Even the demons believe in God. No, faith is having belief that shapes your life, that you are willing to surrender your life to who you believe in. Now, this doesn't mean that we as Christians follow Him perfectly. We certainly can and do sin. But for the Christian, we are not content with sin, but are seeking to repent daily, to turn away, to go more and more of God's way, not my way. Oh, yes, it's a process. Yes, it's a journey. My neighbors will tell you, who have heard fights I've had with Angie, that I'm still very much in process and on journey. But there's a clear direction that we are going in. We are not okay with sin in our life, but want to bring all our life into obedience to God. Because being a Christian is not about having some of God, but God having all of us. And we need to confront the idea that it is anything less. Now, why? Why do we need to confront that idea? Why does it matter if people think they are Christians but actually are not? Why burst their bubble? Why not just leave that between them and God? Right? We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be seen as harsh. It's much easier to just kind of let people, you know, sort things out for themselves and, you know, hey, it's all covered under grace. Friends, let me be very honest. It would be much easier for me not to preach about these things. It'd be much easier for me just to kind of cherry pick verses from the Bible and talk all the time about how God has, you know, big dreams for your life. This is hard to bring these types of confrontational messages. As we look at what we are being told to do here, we have to acknowledge that it is hard, which is why we need not just to look at what we're being told to do, we need to look at why we are being told to do it. And friends, this why must capture our hearts. So point number two, why we confront. Jesus says in verse 16, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Friends, here's the truth. If we don't confront those who are falsely convinced of their Christianity now, Jesus will do so later. And He will do so with a sword. The sword of God speaks to God's coming judgment. Psalm 7:12 says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Oh, he has bent and readied his bow." Isaiah 66:15-16, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword." Friends, these are heavy words. God is not a sweet old grandfather in the sky. No, He is the creator of the universe who created us to live for Him. And if we refuse to do that, then He will judge us for our rebellion by taking back our life. See, why we need to confront people, or why we need to be willing to look in the mirror and confront ourselves, is because there is nothing more dangerous than being deluded into thinking that you are okay with God when in reality God is not okay with you. I'm thinking, wow, that just sounds so harsh and judgmental. That's not the God of love that I choose to believe in. Ah, my friends, do you know why Jesus can speak about this sword? It's not just because He holds it in His hand, but it is also because He has felt it into the depths of His soul. You see, the judgment of God fell first on God. I mean, that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was bearing God's judgment for our sin. God is just. And so His blow of justice had come down. But in His mercy, He took that blow upon Himself so that any who are sheltered under him would not know its crushing force. You see, for any who place their faith in Jesus, oh, there is no judgment left for us to face, but only Jesus' sweet embrace. For on the cross he took it all, full force of God's judgment for our fall. Forgiveness free is yours and mine. Oh, what a taste of love divine. If you say you don't like to hear about a God of love, also talked about as a God who judges, well, the Bible says that you can't understand the true depths of God's love if you don't understand his judgment. You know, I've said this before, but I'll say this again. Which is more meaningful? You know, for someone to say, I love you, let me show you how. You know, and they set themselves on fire. Right? You think about these crazy stalkers out there. They go up to a celebrity and they're like, I love you so much. Let me show you how I do it. And they kill themselves out of an act of love. Man, you don't feel, that doesn't look loving. You think that person's crazy. I mean, you feel bad for them. You feel sad for them. You certainly don't think they actually have any idea what love really means. But how different of that is that than a father who sees his child drowning in a dangerous current and jumps in to save them. Oh, and he grabs them and lifts them up to the safety of the boat and then is swept away and killed by the current that should have drowned his child. Oh, that father is lauded as a hero. He is lauded as a man of great love. See, in order to understand God's love, we have to understand the context in which it comes to us, which is the judgment of God. We deserve the judgment of God. We are caught up in that deadly current. But God, because of his free and unconditional grace, jumped into the current and saved us, taking what we deserve upon ourselves. We cannot understand his love if we don't understand how his love led him to take his judgment for our sins upon himself. Friends, this is the love of God. It is a saving love, which we can only appreciate if we understand that we need to be saved. And so, friends, we must call out to people. We must confront them with their need to be saved, or they will never understand the true depths of God's love. And so we can't get by just letting people think they believe in a God of love when the reality is the God they think they believe in, they have not surrendered their life to. And so this is not a God who is loving towards them right now, but a God who they are still under his judgment. You see, the only way to be saved from God is not to let God have some of you, but to have all of you. And there are some of you listening to this right now who need to hear this. You need to hear that if you are not okay with giving God all your life, if you are okay with saying that there are some things that are just out of bounds for him, and if you refuse to be shaped by God but are reshaping him to just how he fits comfortably and conveniently in your life, if, friend, if you are okay with that, I want to be very clear from the authority of God's word, with all the love possible in my heart, say this to you: God is not okay with you. And you can bury your head in the sand and think that everything is fine, but that doesn't change the reality of the wave that is building offshore that is about to wipe out everything. Christians, we are called to love people enough to confront them and say, run! Flee! There's a wave coming. Despite whatever you say about your spirituality, you have clearly not surrendered your life to Jesus. Your head is in the sand. You're fooling yourself. You need to get off the beach. Jesus has made a way for you to get off the beach. Oh, I'm sorry that I have to say these hard words that your head is in sand. I know that that is a confrontational, hard message. But guess what? I'm saying that because I know what it's like to have your head buried in sand. My head was in a hole right next to you. But the Savior came and got me! And he could come and get you too! And so I'm confronting you, but it is because I love you! And I'd rather have you be confronted with my voice now than confronted by the reality of the wave that is surely coming! Friends, God's judgment is coming. There is a day fixed. But today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. And so we need to confront people now, because now there is a way to be saved. I had a friend in college who thought he was a Christian, but he was clearly not living for God. He was, you know, sleeping around, partying, doing the typical college scene. I mean, he had a little Jesus, right? But Jesus was kind of just, you know, Jesus was like his side hustle. It's a little something he kept on the side. His life was really about doing what he wanted. There was one day when we were talking, and there was a clear moment where I could have confronted him, but I chose not to. See, I didn't want to be confrontational. I wanted this guy to like me. I didn't want to risk making our relationship weird. So our conversation ended, and he left. And he left liking me and thinking I was a good guy. And the next morning, all the students at Rutgers University got an email from the president of the university saying that the previous night my friend had been driving home from a party and had gotten in an accident and died. Now, I find comfort in knowing that God is ultimately the one responsible for people's salvation, and so I have no idea what my friend's last moments were. I trust God with that. But this experience has had a deep impact on me. Man, I never want to be more desirous of people's love for me than me loving them enough to tell them the truth. Friends, this is why we need to confront. Because today is the day of salvation, and we do not know when that day will be over. Now, I'm not saying that every conversation needs to be confrontational. The good news of Jesus is multifaceted, and so depending on who the person is and what their story is, right, that should shape how we seek to engage them. And so someone who's, you know, lonely, I want to speak about how Jesus has made a way for them to be adopted into God's family, how he sticks closer than a brother, how he is more true than any lover. To someone who's feeling just deep shame, I want to speak about how Jesus' blood can make anyone clean, and so don't make your sin bigger than your Savior. The gospel is not one size fits all. This is why I don't like gospel tracts. They're just too generic. But we can't get away from the fact that the gospel is a message of confrontation. And if we aren't at some point confronting people with their need to turn from their shame, to turn from their sin, to turn from their brokenness, and to turn from Jesus, then we aren't telling people the truth. So I've been praying that there would be people who are listening to this who would come to know the truth for the first time today. Oh, you know about Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you have maybe even accepted Jesus, quote-unquote, into your heart, whatever that means. But you have not surrendered your life to Jesus. Friends, if you take stock of your life and you think about how you process things and you realize that God's not the one in the driver's seat, but you still are, if you're here and Jesus is just your side hustle, oh man, I'm praying that you would not fool yourself today. I'm praying that you wouldn't leave here with your head stuck in the sand. Man, I would love to talk with you personally. You know, there's rich mercy for you as you lay down your arms of rebellion and truly surrender to the love of the Savior. For those of us who are followers of Jesus but are scared to confront people, I mean, these are conversations to be had. And they should be hard. You know, I mean, I'm kind of like concerned for the person who likes to confront. If you're here and you like to confront people, like, this is easy. I like to talk with you afterwards too, because there's like a little personal sermon I'd want to deliver to you. Like, there's some other places in Scripture that I'd want to take you to. You know, this should be hard. But these are necessary conversations. We can't be content for people to mystify what it means to be a Christian because we're talking about their only means of salvation from God's judgment. You know, but because these conversations are hard, we need to understand the promises of God to us as we have these hard conversations. So let me just kind of bring this plane into a landing by talking about this really quick. And that's point number three, what we need, what you and I need. If we want to have these hard conversations, what we need to confront. And God gives us two promises that we can hold on to if we confront. And the first is given in 17, as he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." Manna was bread that fell from heaven that God gave to the Israelites as they wandered in the desert on their way to the land that God had promised them. And so manna was to them daily proof that God would always take care of his people and would always be with them. And when they made it to the promised land and made the temple for God, God told them to put manna in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was considered to contain the very presence of God. And this ark was placed in the center of the temple, what was called the Holy of Holies, and it was separated from the rest of the temple by a heavy curtain. And no one could go into that part of the temple except once a year. And it wasn't many people, it was just one, the high priest. And so the manna that was in that ark, in that Holy of Holies, separated by a curtain, that manna, it was there, people knew it was there, but it was hidden. It was a reminder, but it was a reminder from afar. But for those of us who know the rest of the story, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the Holies of Holies was ripped in two. Because now there needed to be no separation between a holy God and sinful people, because Jesus in his flesh had broken down those walls by making sinful people holy through our faith in him. Oh, when we come and put our faith in Jesus, our sinful life get covered by his sinless life, and our debt of death that we owe to God, that he would demand if we saw him face to face. Oh, God sees us, but if we are clothed in Christ, we don't have to pay him that debt because he sees our debt as having already been paid by Jesus' death. And so we are now bound up in the life of Christ. And so through Jesus, we enter into the presence of God. The manna to us now is no longer hidden. Oh, the manna is made accessible to us by God himself. We don't look at a reminder of God's provision from afar. No, we feel his provision directly in us through his presence given to us. His presence isn't something kept behind a curtain. His presence now indwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Think about this, friends. Through our faith in Jesus, and now that we as sinful people are made holy before God, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We have God with us, his very presence with us. He's provided himself. And so just like the manna strengthened the Israelites in the desert, so too God will give us what we need for strength, which is his very presence. And so if we are going to have the courage and love that we need to confront, then man, we need to believe that God is with us. And he is. The hidden manna has come to us. That is a promise for us to hold on to. Here's the second promise. Verse 17, the rest of it says, "I will give him a stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." A white stone had various uses in ancient times. It was used by juries to write their verdict on. It was used in mathematical calculations as the reckoning stone, you know, kind of count up how much you had of something. So this is saying either that the verdict is in for you or that this is what you count for. But either way, what it was saying is this stone says something about you. And what it says about you is written in this name. Now, we don't think much of names nowadays. I mean, we like to pick a nice sounding name for our children and, you know, maybe it has a nice meaning. We might think to look it up. And if we don't like the meaning, I will just change it and lie about it. Not that big a deal. But in ancient times, cultures were a lot more. They spoke to who you were at the core of your being. Your name was your identity. It was what you stood for. It's what you were trying to live up to. It's what you were about. And so the one who gave you your name had tremendous power over you. They were defining who you were going to be. Christians, Jesus has given us our name. It is a name that only He knows, and so He is the only one who has the power over it, and so we are who He says we are. If we're going to confront people, they might not like that at times. People might slander us. They might say false things about us. They might seek to do us harm. But we can be secure in Jesus. See, no words that anyone can say can change the fact of who Jesus has said that we now are in Him. We are His. Our identity is in Him. We are not shaped by other people. We are shaped by our Savior. Let me say it again in case you didn't get that the first time. We aren't shaped by other people. We are shaped by our Savior. And so God's promise here is that He will be with us and that we can be forever secure in Him. And so as hard as it is, let's love people enough to confront as needed. And let's be given courage to do so by God. We can have courage to do so by God because He is with us and because we can be secure in Him. And so friends, let's reimagine church as a community that is willing to confront because it's a community that truly loves. Oh, let's be such a church. And let's do this experience in the promises of God. All right. God bless you. Let's pray.